If you've got a Bible, I would love for you to turn to Luke chapter 4. If you can't find the Gospel of Luke, I put some Bible books up here. Hopefully that will help you out. If you come across something with a funny name, that's probably in the Old Testament, and keep turning to the right. That gets you to the New Testament. Luke is the third of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And beyond that, you've got some names that also might sound like cities and such, Romans, in Corinthians, Ephesians, and some others. I'm trying to encourage people to bring their Bibles to church. I bring mine all the time. I don't just do book reports and make up some notes and some things to say. I try to teach right out of the Bible. Would love for you to bring your Bible and turn some pages as we move along through our preaching series. If by chance you don't have a Bible, it would be my privilege to give you a Bible. In fact, you can just ask the Welcome Center. We have purchased some extra Bibles for the sole purpose of giving those away. So hopefully you'll take advantage of that. How about if you stand and I read from the Word of God? This is Luke chapter 4, and I see my little paragraph title, my chapter title says, The Temptation of Jesus. So we're going to be reading about Jesus Christ and how he was tempted one-on-one against Satan. So let's read this together. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of those days he was hungry. The devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live by bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will be all yours. Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered, It says, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And then Jesus returned to the Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Thank you. This is the Word of God. Please have a seat. I need to pray before I begin to preach, so join me as I pray very simply. Dear God, thank you for your Word. We have just read it. I will attempt to explain some of it. I pray that you'd bring the ministry this morning. Open our ears to hear what you have to say. Open our minds to receive from you your goodness. Open our hearts that we might desire to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the false narratives that our defeated enemy, the devil, has put forward in the world today is that there's an ongoing battle between good and evil, and it's quite possible that evil might win. As if that were up for grabs somehow. Many people have noticed the presence of evil in the world. I hear from time to time Christians saying, well, we must be getting close to the return of Christ because things are getting worse. There are those who can just simply turn on the news or read a newspaper, if those things even exist anymore, and notice that there's just chaos in the world. In the political arena, in our country anyway, people on one side of the political spectrum are a bit impatient with those on the other side of the spectrum because they think if they win and they enact everything that they want to enact, they're going to ruin the country. Not just with the evil that they do, or the evil that they bring, but with the evil that they are. We've been noticing evil in the presence of our country, whether it be real or not. We've been noticing this for a long time. In fact, we've been noticing evil in the presence of the world for a very long time. It seems as if as long as there have been written history, there has been one country or one nation or one people group warring against another. Okay, never mind way, way, way long ago. Let's bring it more into what we would call modern history. How about World War I? 1914, the war began. 1918, the war ended. And some folks in the aftermath of that said that was the war that will end all wars. It just put the horrors of wars on display in front of a watching world. And there were some who thought, well, we'll never do anything like that again. Until not even a generation later, World War II began. Remember the strategy of our defeated enemy, the devil. It's to deceive and divide and destroy. You don't have to be a Christian for the devil to be after you. Deceive and divide. Let's divide the nations. Let's divide the peoples. Let's incite the peoples to war against one another. Let's cause that group to not like that group. In fact, we're just going to throw hatred all over the place. Let's get them warring against each other. The devil delights in destruction, no matter how it comes. Well, the Jews lived under political and military oppression for a good number of years. And they were watching Rome just stomp all over all things military and political. For 1,500 years, Rome carried on. And so you can understand why it was that Jews in the ancient world had developed an idea that when the Messiah came, and when the deliverer came, what he was going to deliver them from was military and political oppression. Get rid of the bad guys. Let's just get them out of here. So it should be understandable to you as you look back over the corridor of time that the Jews wanted a Messiah who would come and take out the Romans. Just simply take out the evil empire. But what we come to find out is the New Testament came to its close that Jesus did not come to take out the evil empire. Jesus came to take out evil. And if you're following along in your outline, I think that's something that you can write down. I think that's item number two. Jesus came to defeat evil. Now, Israel was on the receiving end of evil for a very long period of time. That helped them to formulate this notion that the deliverer would come and deliver them from an empire that was evil. But Israel didn't have much better of a moral compass themselves. Isaiah, when he surveyed the landscape of Israel some 700 years before the time of Christ, he looked at his nation and he said, evil has become good, and good is considered to be evil. It just seemed like this is pervasive. Please, somebody come and take care of things. Well, the way we're going to look at this today is to begin with the temptations of Jesus Christ in the desert. 40 days, mano y mano, he was in the desert, basically spiritually assaulted by the devil nonstop. Not just the three times that we can read about, but I think it was a continual attack upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus squared off against our enemy, the devil, our defeated enemy, the devil, and much can be learned by that by looking at a few phrases in the context of Luke chapter 4. But let's start with Luke chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, you have these outlines with you. If you wouldn't mind, I think you might prefer marking those up than your Bible itself, at least at the get-go. I'm going to have you circle 12 occurrences of the phrase, the Holy Spirit, or something like that that refers to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, I see 2. It says, Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit. If you want, just circle Holy Spirit, or you could circle that phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. And look at this. He was led by the Spirit in the desert. Led by, that's driven by. Jesus was more or less driven into the desert. It wasn't like he wandered into the desert one day and was looking for some cactus or something. And suddenly Satan appeared. Holy moly, I didn't know this was going to happen. Jesus was driven into the desert by the Spirit. And that's written in a passive construction, which means Jesus had nothing to do with it. He was led there by the Spirit. So full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, he enters into the desert, and there he meets with our defeated enemy, the devil. Look at verse 14. When the temptations are done, Luke's commentary is Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So 40 days later, with no food and Satan with a continual onslaught, and Jesus is none the weaker. Isn't that amazing? Full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, and he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Well, let's take a look at some more of these. I was a bit surprised because I hadn't seen this before. I read Luke, the first four chapters, a number of times getting ready for this, and I found a pattern that I want to share with you. So Luke chapter 1, verse 15, turn back a couple of pages, or I do have it on your outline notes if you want to do that. In Luke chapter 1, we're told of the birth of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist would be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist would announce, hey, the Messiah is here, the Deliverer is here, the long-awaited Savior is here. John chapter 1 speaks of the birth of Jesus, and we have it here in, let's pick it up with verse 14. There's an angel who's appearing to Zechariah, and he's saying this about his coming son, who will be named John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Wow, that's unusual. If you're a Christian, you were filled with the Holy Spirit in the moment of your salvation, but not from birth. You weren't born into this world with the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That came later upon your conversion to Jesus Christ. You may not have known this. You may not have even been aware of this. But when you became a Christian, placed your trust into Jesus Christ, entering into you at that moment was the Holy Spirit, not at birth. But John the Baptist, highly unusual ministry he's going to have. He's going to be the one pointing the finger and announcing Jesus Christ is here. Messiah is here. Of course, it makes sense. Filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Okay, move on, verse 35. And now we have another angelic announcement. This one goes to Mary, and you're familiar with her meeting up with the angel Gabriel, who's telling her that she's going to have a child who will be the Savior. And she's wondering, how will this happen since I'm not married and I've never been with a man? And she has no plans to be with a man because she has plans to get married to Joseph. So here we are in chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered Mary. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So there we have, very involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. We call it the incarnation. She gave birth to a baby, even though she was a virgin. Holy Spirit was responsible for making that happen. So chapter 1, verse 41, now Mary and Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mother. I didn't clue you in on that. They're actually cousins. Elizabeth is older, and she thought she had been past the years of childbearing. Well, Mary, with this miraculous conception, she goes to visit her cousin because she knows there's something remarkable about her pregnancy as well. So she goes to her older, wiser cousin and is seeking support in this. And verse 41, we pick it up here. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow, there he is again, Holy Spirit. Let's jump down to verse 67 of chapter 1. Now Zechariah, the baby, John the Baptist, back to John the Baptist. He has been born, and the father, Zechariah, is able to speak at this time. He was not able to speak for a few months. Now he's able to talk, and his words are recorded here, verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Amazing. Another mention of Holy Spirit, this time in connection with John the Baptist. So, let's see, chapter 2, verses, I think I got it here, 25. There's several mentions here. Jesus is now born by the time we pick it up in John chapter 2. And his parents, being devout Jewish people, are taking the baby to the temple area. I think he's 8 days old, and we actually derive some of our concepts of baby dedication from this passage. So John chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, and that's important because Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus, the baby, into Jerusalem. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and then it continues on from there. So I'm just asking you to circle on your outline, on your notes, circle every occurrence of the Holy Spirit. There's three more here in John chapter 2, 25 to 27. Holy Spirit, and Spirit. John 3:16 is a great verse. If you ever want to look that up, you might see a reference at ball games sometime. But Luke 3:16, we're staying with the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 16. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus Christ, who's just soon will be on the scene. I'm going to start reading verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ or the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptized you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Oh boy, that's amazing. And then we move down to verse 21, and we have the baptism of Jesus Christ. So now he's an adult, right? He's no longer a child. Dedicated to the temple as a child. Now he's an adult, and this is the very beginning of public ministry here. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." So at the baptism of Jesus Christ, there's this huge announcement. Can't miss that. "You are my Son." This is God's Son. And we're told that, a voice came from heaven. Literally, the heavens were just ripped apart. They just split open. A voice came from heaven. "You are my Son." What that must have sounded like. Wow. Pretty hard to miss. And some people suggest even still, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, how could you miss this? Heaven just ripping open, and you hear this voice, amazing voice. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus didn't need to be baptized. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance, but Jesus did it for identification with people. It's as if these people are turning from sin and they're turning to God, and you have this great big group of people who are baptizing, turning away from sin, turning toward God, and Jesus runs to the front of them and says, hey, let me join you. Not only that, but I want to lead you. I'm going to lead God's army here. You follow me. Jesus is identifying with the people here. He doesn't need to be baptized, but he wants that identification. Now, if you were to read Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, and we already noticed in 4, he's full of the Spirit, he's led by the Spirit, he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You just circled 12 occurrences in Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4, 12 mentions of the Holy Spirit. Didn't see that coming, did you? Man, I thought the clearest example we have of a Holy Spirit teaching was in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16. It's just all over the map. This is Jesus' last discourse, his last few hours of freedom, and he's talking to his apostles just shortly before he gets arrested. about the Holy Spirit and the ministry and the activity of the Holy Spirit. But here we have it in Luke chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. You cannot get away with this. You just can't not see this. The Holy Spirit is just prominent in these first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I get the impression, since I run in conservative circles in Christianity, we're a bit tentative to talk about the Holy Spirit. We like things that we can touch and feel and see and control. We can't control the Holy Spirit. And so talk about the Holy Spirit sometimes is just quieted, and we don't go there enough. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit enough. Do you realize as a Christian, ordinary, regular Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit indwells you. Powerful Holy Spirit indwells you. Talk about Him. Seek Him. Seek His ministry in your life. This is just phenomenal how this is made so clear. I think our neglect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or even the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it comes with a package of being a little bit reticent to talk about spiritual warfare. We just don't go there sometimes. We think it's all a bad day, or there's circumstances, or there's this, that, and the other we could explain, and we just miss this spiritual reality that is there. And we're going to talk a lot about that next week, so save the ammo. Sandwiched in between the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus. You see that there? In Luke chapter 3, there's a baptism of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, there's the temptation of Jesus. And sandwiched in between, not because Luke needed a filler like we did when we were turning in, writing the paper the night before it was due. Not because Luke needed a filler. He's got all these names. That's the genealogy of Jesus. This one's different than Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary, and he ends up with Jesus. He starts with Abraham, I think it was, all the way down to Mary, all the way down to Jesus. Well, now Luke, he goes the other way, and he traces the lineage from the legal line of Joseph all the way back to the Son of God. Notice there's not begat or begat or begat, or a husband here, a wife there. It's always the son of somebody, the son of somebody, the son of somebody. It begins in verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. Now Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, and it goes on, the son here, the son. And then verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So Luke traces the genealogy all the way back to the son of Adam, who is called the son of God. And didn't we just read the baptism? Verse 22. Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son." Isn't that fascinating? Jesus is called Son of God, and then through the genealogy we find out Adam is a son of God. Let's take a look at this. There it is. Luke 3:22. Jesus, you are my son. And Luke 3:38, the son of God. What I'm suggesting to you, just as Adam was in the Garden of Eden and he had to go toe-to-toe with Satan, now we have a new Adam in the wilderness, and he's going to go one-on-one with Satan. Adam and Jesus. You're meant to think of both when you read the first four chapters of the Gospel of Luke. I think I need to fill in another blank here in case you missed it. During the temptations, Jesus did not rely on his power, but on the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, you will end up like Adam, and you will give in to temptation and probably delight in sin and evil. Your empowerment to say no to temptation and to say yes to Jesus is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Okay, we're going to run with this theme of Jesus and Adam a bit more as we go through this. I want to take you through some of the words spoken in Luke chapter 4 in that desert moment in some more detail. So Luke chapter 4, verse 4. Verse 3, actually, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Tell this stone to become bread. Okay? Well, I notice there's a very little tiny letter there. Actually, let me work through it this way. Here we go. Tell this stone to become bread. I think part of what Satan is doing is he's tempting Jesus to use his God power to advantage himself. You're hungry. God has led you here. You're not going to become fed unless you take things into your own hands. Maybe God has led you here because he's not that good. Remember in the Garden of Eden, they were told you could eat from any fruit that you want. You can eat anywhere you want. Go anywhere except that one place. Well, the way Satan worked it out with some very subtle remarks was to question the goodness of God. You mean you can't have this one? This one's off limits? I can't do this. I can't imbibe. I can't indulge. I can't partake. Jesus is tempted to do his own thing, not trusting the goodness of God that he's in the desert where he's going to suffer. And it's going to be hard. Well, you know what? Relieve yourself of the suffering. Relieve yourself of the hardness. You say you're the Son of God, well then, prove it. Talk to the stone and tell the stone to become bread. Prove it. This includes, at least it includes, the temptation to doubt the goodness of God. Well, then I look on and I see the next temptation about worshiping Satan and receiving kingdoms. And I think that's also a throwback to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given rule and authority over the created order, with one restriction, can't go there. But they have free and full access to be in charge. Satan comes along here and he speaks to Jesus Christ. You know what? The kingdoms are available for you. And you can be in charge. And I'll give it to you. But there's one restriction. Satan would say, you got to worship me. Do it my way. Our defeated enemy, the devil, tempts Jesus with kingdoms, and he says, worship me. I think this at least includes the temptation to doubt the authority of God. God said, that thing there is off limits. And he's saying to Jesus, you're going to endure 40 days. There's a third temptation to throw himself off of the temple and not suffer the consequences of crashing down upon the rocks. Throw yourself down. In other words, force God's hand to rescue you. This even includes the temptation to doubt the Word of God, because Scripture is quoted here. I don't know if you picked up on that, but in my Bible, it's indented. And, you know, I'm just reading from the Scripture here, and it's indented. And there's a little reference here that it comes from Psalm 91. Well, Psalm 91 has nothing to do with throwing yourself down and God would catch you before you hit the ground. It's completely taken out of context. God would just be with the Israelites, be with his people in such a way as to provide for them, protect them. And so Satan is kind of twisting, just like he did in the Garden of Eden, where did God really say, oh, no, this is good. You'll be able to discern good and evil for yourself. So here is this psalm, recorded word of God that Jesus certainly would have recognized, and it's being twisted and presented to him in such a way as, yeah, go ahead. God's going to do that. Just force it and put yourself on display as the Son of God. And Jesus refuses to tempt God by deliberately putting himself in harm's way. Jesus refuses to be presumptuous. Now, none of those temptations dealt with a temptation to deny the existence of God. There's nothing here where Satan is suggesting to Jesus that God doesn't exist. You're better off being an atheist. Just get it over with, admit it. Nothing like that at all. It's just a little bit of a twist. It's very subtle. A little bit of a denial here and there. This is number five, by the way. None of the temptations involve a denial of the existence of God. If you write that in your notes, that would be great. None of the temptations involve a denial of the existence of God. Satan doesn't need Jesus to become an atheist. He just needs him to sin one time. And he's disqualified as a savior. Okay, so looking back, I now want to take these little letters written down. So in Luke chapter 4, verse 4, we'll just stretch out the context a bit more. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And you notice there's a little tiny letter A. And I don't have a cross-reference Bible. This is just a very, very basic Bible. But it does tell me that this is a quotation from Scripture. I look down at the letter A, which I can barely see because it's written in 0.5 font. And it's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus quotes this parable, or excuse me, this teaching. It's a Bible quote that Jesus goes back to. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. This is a time when Deuteronomy is written by Moses, and it's written at a time where Moses is recollecting that they were in the desert, another desert. They were in the wilderness, and there was no food out there. They had to trust God for his provision, and that came in the form of manna. And a little bit later on, it came in the form of quail as well. But at the time, they had to trust God that they could pick up the bread for a day and no more, because the next day there would be more bread. And if they picked up too much, it was just going to turn into something awful. And just trust God for bread one day at a time, one meal at a time, constantly trusting God to provide. And Jesus pulls that out, not just quoting the words because they kind of sort of match the words of Satan. Here you go, I'm going to slap you back because you slapped me. But Jesus is recalling this event where the people of God were able to trust God to supply not just any old need, but happened to be the need of food in a situation where they were out of food and they had no access to food, no hope for food unless God would provide. And Jesus pulls in that situation where they had to trust God, and in fact, their trust was rewarded. Well, I jump down to verse 8, and I see Jesus says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And there's a little tiny letter B written after that. And I look down at the bottom of my Bible, and sure enough, B comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Worship the Lord, or actually it even says there, fear the Lord and serve him only. Well, I went back and read Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I noticed that right before Deuteronomy chapter 6, there was Deuteronomy chapter 5. Isn't that amazing? 5 came before 6. Math hasn't changed so far. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's the Ten Commandments. So in the context of the commandments of God, go here, do this, follow me, and these things, The very first one was the priority of God. The priority of God. Worship the Lord and fear Him only. In that situation in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Israel is about to go in the land, they would be tempted to chase after other gods. And yet the commandment was clear. Don't go there. Don't chase after other gods. Worship the Lord your God only and serve Him. And then Luke chapter 4, verse 12, when Jesus said, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I noticed there's a very small letter D in my Bible. And I look down at the bottom of the page, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, 16 is referenced there. And it doesn't just say, don't trust God. It refers to an event in the Moses recalls an event in the early days of Israel when they got out of Egypt, and now they're just barely out of Egypt, and now they're on their own. Pharaoh's been wiped out, and Pharaoh's army has been taken care of. They're outside of Egypt, and now not only is there a lack of food, well, 2 or 3 days in, there's no water. And they have to trust God for water. And the location is Massah, M-A-S-S-A-H, that is mentioned there. Rather than trusting God and traveling through the desert, they demanded of Moses, give us something to drink now. Give us water now. They tested God to satisfy them. Rather than trusting God, do it now, they said. They wanted to force the issue. Well, hopefully you've noticed in the course of running through this that Jesus was tested three times, or at least we have three representations of I think, the ongoing testing. Jesus tests three times, he responds with the Word of God. In fact, all three times are quotations from the book of Deuteronomy. Boy, that ought to give us some motivation for reading the book of Deuteronomy. Fifth book of the Bible, if you need help finding that. Jesus survived, this is number six, Jesus survived and even thrived in this direct attack by trusting God and God's Word. Notice Jesus did not try to evoke his own power. He didn't shout down the devil. He just simply quoted Scripture three times, all three times from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Who says the Old Testament is old? God's not old. It's relevant. It's helpful for us today. Hide the Word of God in your heart that you might not sin against Him. Bring your Bibles to church and turn pages. Well, there's not a lot of mention in the Gospel of Luke beyond chapter 4 of the Holy Spirit. Because Luke has so loaded up in the first four chapters references to the Holy Spirit that he wants you to understand. He's prepared you to understand that from here on out, Jesus is not acting on his power. He's acting on the power of the Holy Spirit, the very same power that resides within you because the Holy Spirit resides within you. What Jesus did in the beginning and the end of his ministry throughout his life was simply this. He deliberately emptied himself of his power, or he set aside the divine right to use his power, and he tapped into the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's turn a corner now. I want to add another layer to this idea of Jesus defeating evil. Let's look at what Jesus accomplished. Adam was the representative of humanity in the Garden of Eden, and he failed. Jesus was the new Adam representing humanity at the cross, and he succeeded. Now, Paul tells us that in a very theological way, and I'm going to read Romans chapter 5, if you don't mind turning some pages to the right. Romans chapter 5. Paul tells us that in such a way that you're going to feel like you're in a classroom of theologians or something. You know, Luke basically said the same thing, but he gave it to us in the form of a narrative. He was just telling stories about Jesus Christ. And so that might appear to be more palatable, but what Paul says is he's condensed the entire gospel of Luke and put it in a few sentences. It's really thick. It comes across kind of heavy, but it's a great one to get a hold of. Romans chapter 5, verses, let's do 15 and 16. And maybe Maybe for fun, we'll include 17. So, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Now, here we go, verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay, let's go back and just to add even more clarity to what Paul just said, because I think that's pretty heavy theology, pretty thick. Take your pens or pencils. On the back of your outline, and I don't have one, on the back of your outline, Romans chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 are written out for you. I want you to circle some things, and then I want you to box some things. The circle all goes, three words that are circled will go together. Three words that are boxed will all go together. So circle this. Let's see. Halfway through verse 16, you see how it begins with there's a new sentence that says, the judgment. Circle the word judgment. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Circle the word condemnation. Those go together. Judgment and condemnation go together. Let's keep reading with verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. Circle the word death. So you should have circled right now words that say, let's see, what did I say? Judgment and condemnation and death. You got that? Okay, now box three words right here. Box three words. So if by the trespass, let's see, the gift. So box the word gift in verse 16. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift, put a box around that, followed many trespasses and brought justification. Put a box around justification, which is a nice theological word. It just simply means it's just as if you'd never sinned. And it also means just as if you had the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous record of Jesus Christ entrusted to you, given to you, rather. Well, let's see. So we boxed gift and we boxed justification. We need one more word. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man? Put a box around the word life. Okay, so what you should have should look something like this. Adam, you have these three words, judgment, condemnation, and death. And Jesus, you have three words, virtually the opposite. You have gift and justification and life. Isn't that amazing? So this is what you have if you remain in Adam. This is how you're born into this world. Judgment, condemnation, death. Well, who wants that? You know what? That sounds like bad news. And sometimes when a preacher or a Christian communicates that, it's like, well, you're narrow-minded. You're awful. You just hate people. No, because Jesus loves everybody. Jesus died for people, and he offers the gift of justification, which means life eternal and even life now, which is abundant. And it's free because Jesus did it all. Just as if you'd never sinned, and just as if you had the perfect record of Jesus Christ given to you. Okay, now I'm going to teach you the book of Romans in one word. Trust me, this only takes 60 seconds. It's the word impute. The word impute, which means to credit to someone else's account that which does not normally belong to them. Take one person and their record, and you put it on that other person and their record. So impute. Here's three great imputations in the book of Romans. Adam's sin was imputed to you. You weren't there. Oh, that's not fair. You weren't there. But you know what? Adam was representing you. And that was God's call, that Adam would represent you. You would like it if Adam obeyed perfectly. That would be a good representation. It just so happens that Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, and sin entered in the existence of humanity through Adam. So Adam's sin was imputed to you. You want to get that off somehow, right? Well, guess what? Your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. He's also a representative of humanity. God's man was Adam, and he failed in the garden. God's man was Jesus, and he succeeded at the cross. The temptations of Jesus Christ, that onslaught for 40 days, that's just a little sneak preview of the victory that Jesus would win when he firmly and finally defeated the devil at the cross. Isn't that great that Luke wrote it out the way? So your sin was imputed to Jesus Christ. He incurred the wrath of God that you deserved so that you would have to, you could be free of wrath yourself. But that isn't the entirety of the picture. Because not only do you get your slate wiped clean, and if that's all it was, you know what, given the fact that we've lived a very long time as humans, I think you would agree, you would probably sin in the next minute. The righteousness of Jesus Christ was imputed to you. So that perfect record of Jesus Christ where he lived a life and he died on the cross and he was tempted and he was tempted and he was tempted, and there's just this onslaught directly from Satan. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lived this perfect life. That perfect record belongs to you at the moment of salvation. Right about now, everybody in the room should be standing up and saying hallelujah. Boy, you sit there so quietly. I hope you're getting this. This is just amazing. This is the gospel. This is the message that we take to the nations, isn't it? That you don't have to do things because God has done it all for you in the person of Jesus Christ. And you receive life, life eternal, life abundant. And Jesus did all of this, not in and of his own strength. To this day, I hear people say, well, duh, Jesus was the Son of God. Of course he could do that. No, he emptied himself of the right to use his divine attributes. Jesus did all of this as he was empowered by the Holy Spirit, the very same power that resides within you, Christian. The Holy Spirit, powerful, can lead you, guide you, teach you, empower you to say no to sin and Satan, and yes to Jesus at every turn. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this morning. We got to read some really, really neat things in the Word of God. And I pray that our understanding of Jesus and what he endured has been deepened and enriched. Lord, now turn our attention to what you desire to do in our lives this week, that we might hear from you through your Holy Spirit, and that we might respond to you as we hear you speak to us through the Word, and sometimes just gently nudge us. Go here, go there, say this, say that. That we would be aware of and attentive to our need to be spiritually strong, because the battle continues. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the theme of the book,